Mark 6, verse 30 to 56. We're going to centralize this study from Mark's Gospel around one sentence. It's Mark 6 and the end of verse 51 and verse 52. Do you see it there? We read from the start of verse 51. Then Jesus climbed into the boat with them, and the wind died down. They were completely amazed, for they had not understood about the loaves. Their hearts were hardened. In all of the four Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, this sentence of Mark is unique. It's very important. All four Gospels feature the feeding of the 5,000. All except Luke carry the episode of Jesus walking on the water that immediately follows. But it's only Mark who, at the close of both these miracles, gives the commentary that the minds of the disciples had not been opened by the miracle of the loaves. Consequently, because their hearts were hardened, they couldn't take it in about their leader walking on the water, and who he was precisely. Here he was, master of the world, lord of the waves. But they're shaken, they're thrown off balance, and dazed by the whole event. It still hadn't registered with them as to who this is that they're traveling with, eating with, ministering with. Their hearts, writes Mark, were hardened. It's not too difficult to travel back nearly 2,000 years and to assemble the picture of Jesus and his 12 apostles there by the Lake of Galilee. The country around that area has hardly changed at all. In verse 30 of this chapter, we learn how the 12 apostles converged at the end of the mission that Jesus had sent them on, beginning at the start of chapter 6. He sent them out two by two into all the little villages all around that area. And then they came back, verse 30, and they reported with joy. They felt that there had been results. Meanwhile, a tremendous groundswell of interest and curiosity had developed. From each of those villages, what happened? Why, they'd met with the 12 apostles two by two, and from all the villages, people came swarming in to track down the wonder preacher, verse 31, who was at the center of this new movement. People from everywhere, rivers of people coming in to Lake Galilee. So Jesus invites his friends to come to a place of quiet, verse 32, you can see it there, where they can rest and recover from the crowds that had been converging on Bethsaida at the northern tip of the Sea of Galilee. There they are, in the boat, setting out from Bethsaida in the direction of Capernaum, about 4 miles to the west, not very far away. So the solitary place mentioned in verse 32 would have been on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, not all that far south of the town of Bethsaida. And there are also high hills around that area, one of which would evidently have been the one that Jesus would have gone up by himself, verse 46, to pray in between these two miracles. The Sea of Galilee, Bethsaida, are basically the center of the action. Bethsaida, literally, the house of fishing. So today we might have called it Fisher Town, something like that. Then with a tremendous swarm of people on shore, seeing where that little boat was weaving its way towards, they anticipate its direction, and by the time that the boat had arrived, there's a great mass of humanity collected there on the shore, just waiting to descend upon the little apostolic party. Inevitably the teaching begins. Such words. Words that have traveled around the world and formed the basis of whole civilizations. As the sun, after a long time of preaching and teaching, the sun begins to dip, so the dilemma is raised as to what to do about this enormous crowd. And the disciples are all for saying, look, send them away. They can buy food for themselves as they go home. Jesus won't have it. you give them something to eat. Go on, you feed them. Verse 37. But all they have is five loaves and two fishes. As John, the born lake fisherman, explains in his gospel in John 6, he says, and it was two small fish. And the word he uses there in John 6 is the word used for small, usually dried or pickled fish, like sardines, that were usually eaten with bread. Then follows the extraordinary miracle of the multiplying of the bread. It isn't exactly the creation of bread. The bread is there, but Jesus multiplies it, and multiplies it, and multiplies it, and the extraordinary miracle takes place. Then the gathering up of the broken pieces, the traveling by boat of the disciples, verse 45. You see it there at the end of the miracle, because they're told then to reach the immediate town of Bethsaida, which is pretty close, while Jesus goes up into the hills overlooking the lake to pray. It's Passover time. We learned that from John's Gospel, chapter 6, verse 4. So the moon would have been full, and Jesus sees from his vantage point up there in the hills how that boat is going on, and it isn't going along at all well. The disciples simply are not making headway in the boat, and they're being delayed enormously because of the wind that has diverted them. So verse 48, they're straining, they're distressed in rowing at the oars, and they're not making any headway at all. They're not going to where they want to go. So that in the fourth watch of the night, we had in our reading, that's about 3 a.m., a black period of the night, dark, a bit heavy, he comes to them, walking on the water. He's seen them in the moonlight, and he comes to them, walking on the water. And in the resulting terror and confusion, he reassures them, "It's I. Don't be afraid." Remember, it says that they thought that he was making as though to go on to pass the little boat. I suppose that's Peter's comment, because really Mark's gospel is based on Peter's preaching. And it looked as though he's going to go on and pass them, much as when on the Emmaus road in Luke 24, Jesus made as though he would not stay with those two walking on the road to Emmaus. But no, they invite him. And so it is here. They call out. He awaits a reaction. And then he joins them in the boat. He climbs into the boat. Was he wet? I don't know, quite. He'd been walking on the water. He climbs into the boat with them, and they just cannot take it in as to who he is, what all this is about. They're dazed, and they're also pretty frightened. Their hearts were dull, undiscerning, and hardened. The mindset was stultified, immovable. This is all quite obviously an eyewitness account. The green grass, observe, of verse 39, they make something of that. The concentration on figures, groups of hundreds and fifties sitting there on the grass as Jesus tells his disciples to arrange the company. So it's not just a great mass of people swarming in to grab the bread. Jesus said, "No, this is my party. Come on, let's take this in order. Sit down, we're going to have grace in a minute." And then the companies of people, hundreds and fifties, the numbers, the 5,000, the five loaves, the two fishes, the 12 baskets. This seems to be an eyewitness account. And if, as we suppose, Mark's gospel was based on the preaching of the Apostle Peter, maybe it was natural also that Peter doesn't draw attention to the part of the story when he was walking on the water. See, that's left to Matthew to point out. Matthew reports it in Matthew chapter 14 about Peter. Peter says, "I'll keep myself out of this report." Our very important sentence then is this, Mark chapter 6, verse 51 and 52. They were completely amazed, for they had not understood about the loaves. Their hearts were hardened. It's this verse that's the linking point between the two miracles of the loaves on the one hand and the walking on the water on the other. What is this hardness of heart, and why is it important? Well, as I understand it, this hardness or dullness of heart comes, first of all, from a failure to reflect. A failure to reflect on the past and to draw the right lessons from it. Mark 4, you see, earlier on in Mark's Gospel, we had the account of the stilling of the storm. It's a different story altogether. Jesus asleep in the back of the boat. There they are on the lake. Storm blows up. They're absolutely terrified out of their wits. They think they're going to die. They wake him up. But do you not realize we're going to perish? He stills the storm and says, how is it that you're so afraid? And then they say at the end of that, they were terrified. Who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? Had they learned from that? It's very recent in their memories. Had they learned? When then they see Jesus coming across the water. A little earlier there had been the miracle of the man let down through the roof, recorded in Mark 2, and of Christ's authority both to forgive him and to heal infirmity. What did they learn? Mark, we will observe, comments on the attitude of Jesus to the crowd. Here in chapter 6, verse 34, he had compassion because they were like sheep without a shepherd. They certainly were. Who were the shepherds of that day? Well, the scribes, the Pharisees, the teachers of the law. Herod, he was the top one. Was he a shepherd? We know the answer to that. They had no shepherd. And perhaps also this reference to the fact that he had compassion because they were like sheep without a shepherd. Maybe there's a reference there to the Old Testament idea of a Messiah shepherd figure. In such prophecies as Isaiah 40, verse 11, he tends his flock like a shepherd. And there was also in our Lord's action of the feeding of the 5,000 in this remote spot near Bethsaida, a kind of deliberate flashback to the time of Moses and the miraculous feeding of God's people with the manna out in the wilderness, the parallel being made and its message that a second Moses is now here, greater than Moses. Why this failure to look back and reflect and learn from the past? Why could the disciples not get it? From past history, from past mistakes, they didn't seem to have reflected. Had the disciples so quickly forgotten as they moved from event to event there by the Sea of Galilee, their mindset was very slow to take it in. There was a failure to reflect on the past. But I can do that. We cannot blame the disciples too much and hold it against them, because even with the hindsight of all that we have in the New Testament, we don't learn all that quickly. Nor do we learn very easily from history. Winston Churchill, our wartime leader here in Britain, said at Chequers, his Prime Minister's home in 1941, to Harry Hopkin of the United States, "Only one thing in history is certain, that mankind is unteachable." Are we? Because after all, while a person remains unteachable from the events or mistakes of the past, the fact is that they have already reached their ceiling. You may be only 25. But if we cannot learn from the mistakes we've made and things that may be pointed out to us and build on that, we've already reached our ceiling. Our performance will never extend any more than what we've already arrived at. It's a very frightening thought. We can be dead intellectually and in our spirits by the age of 25. Are we good learners? Hardness of heart, it's shown in a failure to reflect on the past. Secondly, it's revealed in a failure to correct in the present. There was a tremendous education going on in the day-by-day adventure that Christ was taking his friends on. The future of the worldwide church. Why, it depended, humanly speaking, on the leadership and judgment that they would exercise, those disciples. They would be responsible under Christ. It had to dawn slowly and steadily upon them, monotheists, the lot of them, that this person, their leader, was none other than God. God in human form, sitting down with them, sleeping in the back of the boat, stilling the waves, multiplying the loaves, all of which were pointers not only to his true identity, but to that future fulfillment of the entire reign and kingdom of God, when all of nature, our chaotic nature, suffering and struggling along with the human race as a result of the fall, will one day come under the rule of God, and all of creation will be made new and will be delivered from all that is chaotic at the moment. And these were just the pointers to the coming of the kingdom, just signposts. There was an urgent need then to correct and rebuild the entire framework of thinking on the part of the disciples. Same is true for every generation of those who want to find the way through the maze of life and its meaning. Are you one of those? Well, if you are a kind of inquirer after truth, wanting to learn, stick with it. Stick with it. If this is the right church for you, stick with us. See if we can help you. See if Christ can help you through this ministry and the fellowship of this place. Keep on in your search. Be prepared to undo and dismantle a great segment of your own framework of thinking on which you were perhaps brought up, so that you can rebuild. The mindlessness of the crowds that followed Jesus is so palpably evident. They came for the miracles, the wonders, the curiosities. They were like those newsmen who you sometimes see running down the road after the VIP car carrying some prominent personality. You see them with their little microphones and their cameras trying to get a picture just for their little stories, which we know that they're going to get those stories wrong. They inevitably do. Well, the crowds are like that. Who is this person? Let's go and see. I want to be in on the action. Did they really understand who Jesus was? Many of them never got it at all. The disciples are hard to get it. They've been involved in the miracle of the loaves, but had they, as a result of that event, corrected their mistaken thinking? No, they haven't. We know that for a fact, because by the time we get to Mark chapter 8, a little bit further on, verses 17 to 21, at the close of a very similar event, the feeding of the 4,000, we discover that they're still very slow to get the point. In fact, it's really quite ludicrous. Chapter 8, verse 17, aware of their discussion, because they're in the boat again, they're talking about, oh, we haven't got any bread, we've only got one loaf. They're always on about bread. Jesus asked them, why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts, using the word, hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see, and ears but fail to hear? And don't you remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000? How many baskets of pieces did you pick up? 12, they replied. They knew that. And when I broke the 7 loaves for the 4,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up? They answered, 7. He said to them, do you still not understand? He reminds them of all of that. They haven't got it. Hardness of heart. So it comes as a failure to reflect upon the past, and it comes as a failure to correct in the present and to put it right. To say, where did I go wrong? Let me get that right. Why do we meet in church? To correct ourselves. Why do we meet in fellowship groups right through the church? So we can help each other along. Get the mindset right. Why join a thing like beginners group? Why join something to help us understand the Bible better so that we can correct ourselves? Here's a failure to reflect on the past and a failure to correct in the present. And thirdly, it's a failure to project into the future. Seems almost as though the disciples are living from moment to moment, from one high spot to the next, without getting themselves any kind of opportunity to take stock, to debrief at the end of one episode and before the start of the next. If you know anything about radio programs, you know that at the close of putting a radio program together, transmission goes out on the air, then what happens? The producers and the presenters get together and they say, let's debrief. Now, what was good? What was bad? What can we do better next time? They must have that debriefing. Jesus was aware of this great need to debrief, to get a good perspective, so that by the time the next challenge came into the sight, they would be stronger, better equipped to meet it. End of verse 31. Come with me by yourselves to a quiet place. He says that at the close of the great mission that they'd reported on. He says, all right, he said, let's take stock. Come away. Then at the close of the feeding of the 5,000, he does it for himself. You see it there in verse 46. After leaving them, he went up on a mountainside to pray. He needed to do it. So there is a place, ladies and gentlemen, a vital place for praying at the close of a great challenge. At the close of a great challenge, not before it necessarily, though we must do that too, but at the end, when it's over, to reflect, meditate, think, debrief, simply because there is going to be a next time. So we must project forward. Not simply, oh great, oh we managed to come through there, how wonderful. You've been given a piece of Christian service to do. You come through, you say, oh thank God, it's over. Now have a debriefing. Where did I go wrong? How can I do it better next time? What are the things I ought to learn? And we do that as a church at the end of a mission. How do we get on? What should we do better next time? Membership Sunday? When it happens, we say, how are we doing? How can we do better the next time round? And to do so steadily, regularly, is to fall into the healthy rhythm that Christ so carefully encouraged for himself and his friends. You have your moment, you then debrief, be quiet, pray, meditate, get ready for the next time. Then comes the next time. Then you debrief again, more prayer. Mark seems to be quite strong on this. What does the future then hold for me? See, that's part of it. Project into the future from where you are at the moment. What will it be like next time? How can I be stronger for the next year, the next task, the next phase? And then we do that as a church. How can we be doing what Christ wants us to do and please him? How can we be doing it better? That's why we meet in prayer. That's what Sunday is for, partly. Meditation, said a great Yorkshire preacher called William Grimshaw 200 years ago. Meditation, he said, is the soul's chewing. We can't get along without that. To debrief and to think, there's going to be a next time. What have I learnt? Let me put that into operation the next time round. Hardness of heart. It's a funny thing. Happens to the best of people. Happens to the youngest of people as well as the oldest. A failure to reflect on the past. A failure to correct in the present. A failure to project into the future. And there is always a next time. But Jesus and the apostles, the action has hardly begun. Let's pray. Oh God, we are trusting that you are meeting with us on this particular Sunday here at All Souls Church, teaching us, helping us to be careful in our meditation and thinking so that our mindset is changed individually and our approach as a church is being steadily and continually corrected, adjusted, made better and more worthy of your calling. We ask this for your holy name's sake. Amen.